Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning, and we're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 17. But before we do that, there's some kind of like housekeeping things that we haven't done, and Chris brought this to my attention too last Sunday, and we've been trying to fill out the cases of conversions in Acts. Does everyone have a copy of that? I have one left here. cases of conversion. You don't have one?
We have one.
You have one? We have. Then maybe this would just be perfect. I believe we needed to pick up in chapter 16 with that. So if we go back and look at that chart, cases of conversion in Acts, you recall we just finished chapter 16, and so Lydia is fairly fresh on our minds, her conversion and how that the Lord opened her heart when she heard Paul and Silas and whoever else was speaking. Luke says she heard us, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, you know, stay with us and so on. So anyway, we have then Lydia hearing the word being preached. And so we can fill that in on our chart for Lydia. And this is in verse 14, chapter 16 and verse 14. Believed? Is that mentioned here? Well, not specifically, is it? However, what was the word that the New American Standard used for heeded? Opened her, the Lord opened her heart to heed?
Respond.
To respond to the things? Does someone respond? And this is obviously meant in a favorable sense. Does someone respond favorably to the word without believing? Isn't that a picture of belief? It would be implied that she's responding in a favorable way. But there's no specific mention, of course, of belief in those words, belief, repentance, or confession. But there's certainly that she and her household were baptized. Verse 15. And we know she was saved then, because of things like Mark 16:16. If we can't believe that, then why are we here? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. All right, the jailer, chapter 16 and verses 25 to 34, he asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And we talked last week about how that's really a comprehensive picture of what's needed in order to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ. And that included being baptized. So the word was spoken to him in verse 32, chapter 16 and verse 32. They believed, and I believe that in a more comprehensive sense. In other words, not just mental assent, but actually responding in obedience. But verse 34 says that they rejoiced having believed in God with all his household, chapter 16 and verse 34. Any mention of repentance? Yes, Chris?
Well, but just implied also back in verse 30, just simply by asking a question, what do we do?
Mm-hmm.
We believe something.
Yes, right. All right, and we talked about last week how that he was way back at the beginning, wasn't he? Whereas the Jew, like in Acts chapter 2 and other places, was at a different point and already had, when they asked the question in Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? They already had some belief of Jesus as the Christ and Lord. All right. What else shall we fill out in here? Repentant, confessed, No specific mention of that, but it's often pointed out that when he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, here's a picture of penitence. That is certainly not what a jailer would normally do for his prisoners. But he washed their stripes. So baptized, chapter 16 and verse 33. Immediately, a picture of urgency, and then they rejoiced. And I think that's significant in the saved column. Many people rejoice without being saved, but he's done what the Lord said and what the apostles taught him, what the apostle taught him. And so he can legitimately rejoice for salvation. Has come to his house. Any comments on those before we move to something else? I want us to take out our first preaching, our second preaching journey chart, and look together at that. I don't know if you've filled this in yet, but this is not in table form on the slide, but it is some of the things that can be populated onto this chart, the second preaching journey. And we'll recall that the journey was something between 2,800, 3,000 miles, perhaps, over maybe 3 years. And it began from what city? Antioch, that's right. Began from Antioch of Syria. And they went through the region of Syria and Cilicia, the Bible says in chapter 15 and verses 35 through 41. So the first two lines we could put in are Syria and then Cilicia. Who was from Cilicia? Saul, Paul, he was from Tarsus in Cilicia. And what did they do in these areas? According to chapter 15 and verse 41, we can put that into the chapter verses column. What was that guy?
Strengthening.
That's right. They were strengthening the churches. Next, they went back into this region where they were previously persecuted, Paul was, but now it's Paul and Silas are being, Paul and Silas are mentioned, and this is, and when they get to Lystra picking up Timothy, we don't know about Luke at this point from the pronouns that are used, but we certainly do when we get to chapter, to verse 10 of chapter 16. So they went on into Derbe, was the next line three, could be Derbe then. And this is in Lycaonia, would be the region, the province being Galatia. And I really intend to go back and try to study that a little bit more. But we have regions and we have provinces, and sometimes that's a little confusing because these provinces are a conglomeration of regions. Lycaonia, province of Galatia, they delivered the decrees from Jerusalem, from the apostles and elders, and the churches were strengthened in the faith, verse 5 of chapter 16, and they increased in number daily. Something else there. They were in Lystra, same thing. But here we know Timothy joins them. And he's circumcised. We've already talked about Timothy on the first journey some, not because he was with them, but because Paul went through those Derbe and Lystra, and very possibly Timothy was contacted, or Paul had taught him the gospel. He calls him his son in the faith. And when Paul gets here this time, what has happened already? Timothy is a Christian, and he's well spoken of by the brethren. We go to the next line. Then they tried, or they went into Phrygia. The scripture says in chapter 16 and verse 6, when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, then they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. So here we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy in chapter 16 and verse 6 in the region of Phrygia, which would be in the province of Asia Minor, and then on to Troas in Mysia. And it's from Troas that they set sail. They went to the island of Samothrace. We write that down on the next line. So after Troas is Samothrace. Nothing is said of any work there. But then they went on to Neapolis in the province of Macedonia. I understand this would be where they would have disembarked, or would have been the port city. Neapolis in the province of Macedonia. We know, going back to Troas, that the pronouns change, and so Luke, physician, is with him. And then on to Philippi, which we spoke of last week. Philippi, they were spitefully treated there, Paul will later write. Conversion of Lydia. We're writing down key events. If nothing else, I don't know how hard it is to keep up with writing all this down, but if you go back and fill this in, but under the references, maybe put these three scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 11:25, because Paul talks about having been beaten by rods, and one of those times was in Philippi. 1 Thessalonians 2, and verse 2, he talks about how, talks to the Thessalonians about how when he had been in Philippi, he was spitefully treated. They were. In Philippians 4 and verse 15, he talks to the Philippians much later, but he talks about how when I left, no church helped me basically and supported me, but you only. And I think he's referring to this time. I don't know, but it would seem that he's referring back to this time after he left Philippi. This brings us to chapter 17. And does anyone have anything to say before we begin reading chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9? The Gospels in Europe. The Gospel's been taken to another continent now, so to speak. The Gospel in Europe. In chapter 17, then, and beginning in verse 1, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also, or too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So on to Thessalonica. They passed through these cities. These are rough mileages. something like 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, another 30-something to Apollonia, up to 40 on to Thessalonica. It is said that they would have been following the Ignatian Way. I don't know if we read of the Appian Way, but do we read of that later in Acts when Paul is heading to Rome? But this is one of those, we talked about the roads that the Romans would build, and it was a large, quote, highway, walking highway, great military and commercial highway linking the Aegean with the Adriatic. So if we were to look at the map, I guess it's on a previous slide, a map, then you'll see the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Seas in this region, and going across that whole area of Macedonia would be this Ignatian Way. And Thessalonica was a seaport town. It was the capital and the largest city in Macedonia. It was no small city. We notice that Luke is absent from the narrative now, beginning in chapter 17. So we tend to think then that Luke was left behind in Philippi. And some think Luke was in Philippi for not just a little while, maybe some years in Philippi. But anyway, he's absent from the narrative. And this is a picture of what remains of the Ignatian Way in one particular location. And so there's just gives you an idea of the layout of and what the lay of the land looks in some places there. This is a some kind of like amphitheater that's been excavated there in Thessalonica, right in the middle of the city. And you can just imagine Paul being in places like this. Here's an ancient marketplace in Thessalonica. Well, what did Paul do there? He reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and it says, Luke says, as was his custom. And we've seen this in chapter 16 and 13. He didn't go to a synagogue in Philippi, but he went to where the Jewish women were gathered outside the city on the Sabbath to make prayer. And then in chapter 17 and verse 10, he'll go into the synagogue in Berea. In chapter 17 and 17, even in Athens, he finds a Jewish synagogue. And what did he do on that first journey? In Antioch of Pisidia, went into the synagogue. Paul was we think of him as the apostle to the Gentiles, but did he ever give up on his Jewish brethren? Here he is on the second journey. Still, when he first enters his city, he goes in and finds a synagogue. And there would be not only Jews by birth, but it seems there would be what Luke calls Greeks and Gentiles who would be proselyted Gentiles, God-fearing men, and they would be hearers of the gospel in that way also. And it says, Luke says, that he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Notice he did not explain that that Jesus had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He does need to get to that point. But from a Jewish perspective, there's no name Jesus given in the Old Testament, right? But what is given is the idea of a Messiah. And they're looking for such. And they've been wanting a king who would deliver them, not in a spiritual way, but physically. And their idea of that king would be someone who would be quite glorious. And that's why we read Isaiah 53 and we say, this isn't, you know, basically, this is not who you think the Messiah is going to be. There's nothing that we should behold him and all of that, but rather he is a suffering servant. And this is not what they were looking for, though. And so Paul is demonstrating, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. No, the Christ is not going to be a king who comes and then dies like the rest of us have died, or will die, and go into a grave, and the tomb's here beside us this day. He says, no, this Christ is going to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so he would, I suppose, demonstrate and explain these things from Old Testament Scripture, the things that had been missed in their reading and their understanding. But then he's got to tell them, just like Peter, that this Jesus who lived and died and lives again, this Jesus is that Christ. He is the Christ. And, you know, back in Acts 2, Peter was trying to do the same thing, was he not? Was he not doing the same thing? We see this over and over again with the Jewish people. Take them to Old Testament Scripture, show them who the Christ should be, who they should have been expecting. Now, let me talk to you about Jesus. Paul worked miracles. Luke doesn't tell us about it. I don't believe in what we read. But Paul worked miracles and signs there. We'll look at that in a minute in his letter to the Thessalonians, I believe. This is very similar to Peter's sermon. But then next week, we're going to see something very different in Athens. And we saw something kind of like that in Iconium. Was it Iconium where he preached to idolatrous people? Lystra. In Lystra, he preached to idolatrous people, and the sermon was very different than this one. But here he's speaking to a Jewish audience. So what were the results? Some were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I think we mentioned in a previous class that one commentator says that women were often more likely to be proselytized than the men. And so it wasn't uncommon to have more women proselytes than men. I don't know, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because Paul will later write this letter, and I don't think it's that much later from what I understand. And he gives us some information in this letter, helps us understand too some things that Luke doesn't tell us the details of. But in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9 of 1 Thessalonians, he writes, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." When Paul preached the gospel to him, I believe he's saying here, "When I was there, I worked miracles and signs among you through the Holy Spirit. You didn't just hear my words, you saw the..." What did he say? Power. You saw the power. "The word came to you empowered in the Holy Spirit. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." What affliction might he be talking about? We read of some of it. Jason and other brethren we read of some of the affliction. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, even in their affliction, a beautiful example of standing firm then in the Lord. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Thessalonians, what did Luke tell us? That it was a great multitude of devout Greeks. There are a lot of idolatrous people in Thessalonica. In fact, Thessalonica was known as a city of idolatry. I suppose maybe it was only second to Athens, but we'll speak of Athens either later this morning. But it was a very idolatrous city, Thessalonica was. Paul says, you turn from those. You turn from idols. This is true repentance here, to turn to God and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul spoke of that too, didn't he? He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. We read in Luke's account. Miracles accompanied, they received the word in much affliction, and they were examples to others, turning from idols. We learn more in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 16, about Thessalonica and the brethren there. Brethren, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So, Paul and company spoke boldly even after the events of Philippi. And we just continue to see this example of the apostles, don't we? And they spoke the gospel in much conflict. Don't you think that there is so much that Luke doesn't tell us about what went on in Thessalonica? He just gets down to the very brief details of some of the things, but they were there in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So Paul and company worked. It would sound here like they worked with their hands while they taught the gospel to them. There's a picture as you read the two letters that Paul and Silas were there not just three Sabbaths. Luke records for us how he reasoned for three Sabbaths, but the picture you get as you read through these letters is that they were there, we don't know how long, but Luke, we couldn't say just by Luke writing three Sabbaths that he's trying to tell us they stayed there just three Sabbaths. We wouldn't necessarily imply that, and in fact, Thessalonian letters give us a different picture. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamely we behaved ourselves among you who believed. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. How? For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul describes the way it was there in Thessalonica and all the persecution. And it wasn't just him, but those who obeyed. And they didn't just preach the gospel and then take off. There is a picture here of how they exhorted, they comforted, and they charged every one of you, Paul did, as a father does his own children, about having a walk worthy of God. So here again is that second half of the Great Commission. Not only did they teach the gospel and they were baptized, but they tried to ground them and comfort them and strengthen them. So they are commended. We'll talk about Berea in a moment, who's compared to Thessalonica. But as far as those who did receive the Word of God, they are highly commended. I don't know how better commended you could be than to say you received the Word of God, not the gospel we preached. You received it as divine, as a divine message, not just man's opinion or the word of men. They suffered like their brethren in Judea. So over again and over again, we're seeing the Jews don't want Paul preaching to Gentiles. You remember back in Antioch of Pisidia, they were upset about that. Envy and jealousy over and over again. Goes all the way back even in chapter 5 and verse 17. I'm trying to remember what reference I was... Okay, the high priest and those who were with him rose up against the apostles there in Jerusalem. What were they filled with? Indignation, envy, jealousy. All right. Continuation of the persecution that Jesus suffered. Let's talk a few minutes about, or a minute about, some people from Thessalonica. We can't say these are exactly the same people with certainty. I don't know that you could, but Jason is mentioned in chapter 17 and 5. But Paul, when he's in Corinth, writing the letter to the Romans, later on his third journey, he mentions a Jason. Romans 16 and verse 21. He's described as one of his kinsmen. So Paul often described who as kinsmen. Jewish, his Jewish brethren in the faith. Or in Romans 10, maybe he talks about those who haven't even believed but were Jews. Anyway, here's a Jason. And then Aristarchus and Secundus are not mentioned in chapter 17 when Paul is there. But later, on his third journey, they are mentioned as men from Thessalonica who are accompanying Paul. In chapter 27 and 2, Aristarchus is with Paul in his journey to Rome. Sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we think of Peter, Paul, and all these. Have you ever thought of how many helpers they had? And those men were just as important in the kingdom of God as, you know, the ones that Luke is telling us about. And really, there's no telling how many people are accompanying them at various times, but there are times in Luke's record that we see several in their company. Acts 20 and verse 4 is one of those examples where several are named. Well, to what length will the Jews go? Well, they go in looking for Paul and his others, and they go into the house of Jason. This was described, the persecution we read in 2 Thessalonians. But back to Acts 17, this is where they go in. And the accusation is against really causing a civil uprising, isn't it? Against causing trouble civilly. Contrary to the decrees of Caesar is what the charge is in chapter 17 and verse 7. And they're saying too that Paul is preaching that there's another king. Is that true? Not a trick question, right?
Only if somebody was to assume that it was a physical king.
That's right. That's right. And Paul wouldn't have preached a physical king. Jesus didn't preach that about himself, and he made that clear. But that's what a charge is brought against Jesus, even on trial, that he In Luke 23, he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, an outright lie, because you know how that went over when he was asked that question. And he says that he is a king, and of course by what they're trying to imply in that charge is that he's trying to set himself against Caesar. We know that's not the case. Jason harbored them. What's the implication there? Well, I think our parents always told us if we hang out with the wrong people and they get in trouble, even if you didn't do anything, what's up? You're nailed too. What are you doing there with them? Not only that, but Jason is harboring them. I can't help but think of 2 John 9 through 11, that if someone comes to you and brings another doctrine, then you're not to receive him nor bid him Godspeed. Why? Well, this kind of gives us a real life example. The world knows what it means. Jason, you're harboring and you're part of this group. You're giving them a place to stay. It's a picture, as I understand, of him housing them, very possibly. And because they went to his house. And so think of what does that mean it means what 2 John 9 through 11, when we bid Godspeed and harbor those who are doing evil. Are we guiltless? Are we guiltless? Now, he's not guilty of anything wrong, but does the world see the association with harboring those who are evil? And the opposite would be true. We should harbor those who are doing right, too. But anyway, Paul and Silas could be in big trouble here with the authorities, and they're sent away by night. The devil wants to persecute, and he does. Does he not know? You know, he doesn't know everything. But so many of the things he does in the book of Acts turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. What about the crucifixion of Jesus? Anyway, the gospel spreads even further. Now it's going to go on to Berea. And the Jews are so upset in Thessalonica, they're going to come down and stir up the crowds there too. Anyone have any thoughts or comments about these things? Berea, about 50 miles from Thessalonica. Let's read here what happened there in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So on to Berea, they are spoken of being noble-minded, more noble-minded. What does that mean, noble-minded? Or maybe you have fair-minded? Nobility, we typically think of something coming by birth. But this is a nobility of character. It would be a picture of honesty and high moral character and courage and honesty and uprightness, I think. To have open hearts and minds to hear. They're compared to those in Thessalonica. We read good things about those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2. But I think more about generally what happened with the Jews in Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded, but Jews rose up in that city and picked up a bunch of evil men in the marketplace and went after Paul and company. So anyway, these were more noble-minded than that, and there's two reasons given. What are they? Okay, they received the word with all readiness. Is that a picture of open-mindedness and a heart that's searching or looking, readiness? In James 1 and verse 22, James 1:22, we're instructed to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. But previously, he said, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. I think that's a picture of what they've got. To receive with a heart of humility and submission. They receive the word. That's the only way it can be received, is through meekness and humility to bow unto God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, look at the way, I'm thinking of the way Luke uses the word received. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. In 8 and verse 14, and this is in Samaria, the Samaritans had received the word of God after Cornelius' conversion. Luke talks about how the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. To receive the word of God is, in Luke's terminology, is indicative of more than just hearing it, isn't it? It's a favorable response to it. They search the scriptures. Number two, why are they more noble-minded? They receive the word with all readiness. There was an open-mindedness there that, and a willingness to hear. And then, secondly, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And, of course, that's the same thing that we're admonished to do in places like 2 Timothy 2:15. Study or be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need this same action, the same attitude, to weigh the evidence and check whether what the teacher says is what the scripture says. If found to be true, then what? Don't just let it sit, but heed and respond to it. Many believed. And of all the places where Paul is talked about having gone to preach to Jews, here's one that is comprised of a favorable response. A picture, there's no mention of persecution, but there's so much of that going on in the first journey and already in the second journey from the Jews. Do you have any thoughts or comments before we maybe move on? We went rather quickly through Paul, through the situation in Thessalonica with the mob mentality, but these evil men, what's the way upset people, what do they often do? They were not persuaded, they became envious, and so what did they? They went and found evil men to stir up. Now, I've read some things about what the word meanings in here are. They went to the marketplace and got evil men. I guess you have to maybe watch a movie to get a picture of that, of people in a marketplace filled with some good people and some people who are there for no good whatsoever except to try to pickpocket. They're just loiterers who are looking for trouble. Well, those are the kind of people that the Jews went and found and gathered a mob together, gathering a mob, and set the whole city in uproar. Just to picture the lengths to which people will go when they're angry about the truth of the gospel, envious in this case. Any thoughts? Yes?
All you have to do is watch the news.
Watch the news, yeah.
Yeah. It's still happening.
Still happening.
To play ideas against somebody else's ideas.
Yes.
To negate them.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments then? We've been going then to, remember they left Troas, Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, and down here to Thessalonica. And so we said this was a distance of roughly 100 or a little more miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 50 to Berea, and now it's going to be, I think, 250 to 300 down here to Athens. And you'll see this is region of Macedonia, or would this be the province? Would you call this the province? The province of Macedonia, and then the province of Achaia. Achaia is also called by Luke Greece in some places, and we'll see that in chapter 20, for example. So we ought not let that confuse us, but when we see him talk about Greece, he's speaking of Achaia, the region of Achaia, and Athens, Corinth. These are the main cities, of course, of his preaching. So they go on with the persecution in Berea, because of the Thessalonians, the Jewish unbelievers who came 50 miles or so away to stir up trouble there. They immediately, the brethren, sent Paul away to go to the sea. One thing I've mentioned here, Timothy is not mentioned coming to Berea, but then Timothy is mentioned staying behind in Berea. So I don't know if Timothy came later from Thessalonica to Berea, not at the exact time that Paul and Silas did. We don't have information. But he and Silas are going to remain in Berea at least for a little while. But they're sending Paul away. And the New King James says they sent him to go to the sea. I don't know. Does the New American Standard say it in a different way in verse 14, Chris?
Paul out to go as far as the sea.
As far as the sea. And so some have read the language here and suppose that they were actually trying to throw off the people who were going after Paul, that they took him over toward the sea and went as far as the sea, but he really didn't take a boat down to Athens. He ended up going another route. I don't know. But anyway, one way or the other, he got down to Athens. The sense of it from the New King James is that he would have went by way of the sea, which would have been a 3 days journey, is what some have written. But if he had walked this, it would have been 12 days down to Athens. And Athens is served by a port, and this is not going to show that port city, but a port city there. And if Paul went by sea, and he would have probably come into that port city and walked to Athens down through a road where there would have been altars to gods and peddlers and merchants. A very busy road. Corinth was the capital and chief city of Achaia, but Athens, as the Baker's Bible Atlas says, retained its fame as the cultural center. And it was said by some that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That's how filled the city was with idols and altars and shrines. And someone else had written historically that there were more idols in Athens than in all the rest of Greece. It's a city given over to idolatry, but it was also, we'll see, a city of great philosophy. And there's where Paul enters in and deals with some of that. So they look at thinking of the city was circled the base of what was called the Acropolis, and we'll look at some pictures in a moment. The Acropolis went up about 500 feet, a hill, and it had temples on it. And on the north side was what was called the Agora, which was a marketplace where business was transacted and philosophers would be there. That's what the historians say. On the western side of the Acropolis was Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, which is mentioned in Acts 17, that Paul went up atop that hill. And this is where the city court met. On the south side of the Acropolis was a theater of Dionysius, another a nature god. The god of wine and ecstasy is what one writer said. So what did Paul see in Athens? He saw idolatry, but he saw men in need of the gospel. So, you know, what do you see? What do I see? When you see evil, what do you see? Well, we see evil. But when we see evil men doing evil things, what do we see? Evil. But do we see men who need the gospel? When we see people like that. Paul saw people in need of the gospel. Here's a layout, kind of a picture, a little bit of the raised 500 feet or so, this hill, I guess a natural hill here, and then the Areopagus or Mars Hill here, and then the marketplace here. Here's a picture, a more recent picture of that area, and this is just the Acropolis here, okay? And then if we go to the next one, here's a picture from Mars Hill over to the Acropolis. So we've got Mars Hill in the foreground and the Acropolis back here that would have been covered with numerous temples. And then here's a picture backing up some. I'm supposing that this picture is taken from the Acropolis looking down to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill there. And you can see all the tourists there. And one place I read said, you know, it was, I mentioned the city court meeting there, but the Athenian Supreme Tribunal and Court of Morals was held there. Why called Mars Hill? As I understand, Mars was a Greek god of war. So this hill was named for him. So this is where Paul is in Acts 17. And as we saw there, Paul asked, he got there, and then he asked, we don't know how much time had transpired once he got there, but he asked for Silas and Timothy to come to him quickly. You have to wonder what's behind that. Did he see opportunity here? And he's like, you guys need to get over here quick. We have a lot of teaching and that we can do here. I see an open door. I don't suppose anything, could he have been a little discouraged and he needed their help? And so I can't be here alone right now. But let's read what does happen. We know from the Thessalonian letter, if we go back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that when in Athens, Timothy does come to Paul as he requested, but Paul sends him away. And he sends him to Thessalonica. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. So at some point during his stay, he sent Timothy away, even though he had sent for Timothy to come to him. And he sent Timothy, so he says, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And so what did he do? Where was Timothy? He was in Berea. Paul said, I need you and Silas to come to me. But while they were in Athens with Paul, at some point Paul sent Timothy back past Berea, back up to Thessalonica, to establish them and encourage them concerning their faith. And then, if we go down to verse 6, then he writes, Paul is writing, you know, later, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." So, Paul from Athens sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Timothy came back to Paul, and he came back to him, we learn in Acts 18, he came back to him in Corinth. Paul and Silas both return to Paul in Corinth, and they're returning from Macedonia, Luke tells us in Acts 18 and verse 5. So if you see the picture of who's moving and where, Timothy is sent from Athens to Thessalonica to establish and strengthen them. Timothy comes back with good news and comes back to Paul in Corinth, Acts 18 and 5 tells us. And Paul writes about this in his letter. And I believe this is why it's believed that Paul wrote from Corinth these two letters. Because he's saying, now Timothy has come to us. Well, where did Timothy come to him? While he was in Corinth. Acts 18 and verse 5. It sounds very recent that this has happened. So that's what I gather from the understanding of the Thessalonian letters being written from Corinth. We're out of time, but does anyone have any comments? Just one other scripture I didn't bring out, but in 2 Thessalonians, remember, Paul talks to them about their trouble with being idle and being busybodies and not working, and kind of the idea that they're just sitting around waiting for the Lord to return just any moment now. But he talks there in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8 also about how when they were there, when Paul and Silas so on, they were there, they did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but they worked with labor and toil night and day, not to be a burden to the ones in Thessalonica. So for next week, I'd like us to pick up in chapter 17 and right there where Paul begins being bothered, talks about him being bothered as he sees the city given over to idolatry. Does anyone have any comments? Do you have anything? All right.